Want to learn how to see and share Jesus from all the scripture? Learn with us at the Christ Centered and Clear podcast. Welcome to the Christ Centered and Clear podcast. I'm your host, Nate Aiken. I have with me today my brother, John, and also Jeff Hay back on the podcast as we continue looking at the book of Hebrews. Today, we're going to dive into probably a two-part episode on both the tabernacle and the sacrifices together. And so let me just jump in. John, we'll start with you. Kind of in the Old Testament, what was the tabernacle, like key things to know about it, the significance of it? I'll probably also ask some questions about the furniture and the elements, but just jump in. Old Testament tabernacle. What's going on there?
Yeah. So basically I love this line. I think it was from Lightheart who talks about God and his people. They form a covenant, right? He talks about them marrying each other. So you have the covenant that's being formed in Exodus 19. They've come out of Egypt, right? And so then they're marrying each other. So there's this covenant that's defining their relationship. And then what happens after you get married? Well, then you move in together. So you don't flip those. You don't move in and then get married. You get married, then you move in together. And so in order to do that, there has to be a house. And so the last, you know, not half fully, but the last 40% of the book of Exodus is the plans for building the tabernacle. So this is how God is going to live among his people. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. I'm going to live with them. The tabernacle is set up in a specific way with different sections. And you have the holy place and the most holy place, the holy of holies. And God's going to, the glory cloud that's been leading them and to show that God's with his people is going to come down into the holy of holies. And then there's going to be all of these different regulations and so forth to make sure that stays a reality. Like, how is it that a holy God can live with sinful people? How can sinful people approach a holy God? And so there's going to be all these regulations in Leviticus, both sacrifices. And in order to do sacrifices, you have to have a priesthood to be the ones offering the sacrifice. And so then you're going to have that. And so what you have, though, it's really remarkable, is that God's going to live with his people, and there's this tent that's formed so they can approach God, right? And then, but you go from the formation of it, and then the glory cloud like consumes the tabernacle. Even Moses and Aaron can't even go into God's presence, and until the first worship service that we see in Leviticus is around Leviticus 9:10. That then Moses and Aaron are able to go in and then come back out, and the glory of God is revealed to the people and so forth. But it's all this idea of like how is this relationship going to continue, and how can we be in such close proximity?
Yeah, Jeff, I want to know kind of what you would add, but that's, I've done a sermon on the tabernacle. That specifically, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? This is trying to get at that answer, but anything you would add as far as kind of what's going on in the Old Testament tabernacle, the different furniture elements there, jump in there.
Well, there's plenty of symbolism with all the various items that you're going in. I mean, when you go in and it's facing east, and the tabernacle pictures and has links to the Garden of Eden, as we know as well, and God dwelling with his people there, but now he's dwelling with his people. And you go in and you first have the bronze altar where sacrifices are made in the outer courtyard, and next you have the laver, which is for the cleansing. And then you go into the first place, the holy place, and within the holy place you have the table where the bread is laid, with the symbolizing how God provided for them in the wilderness. You've also got the lampstand there, symbolizing, I would say, light and life, with echoes to the Garden of Eden as well. You've got the Ark of Incense where they burned incense, and that smoke would fill especially, and then even filter into the most holy place as a covering, as it were, to protect the high priest when he would go into it. So those are the things in the holy place. A lot more probably could be said, and even how they link to Christ. And then you've got the most holy place. You have the Ark of the Covenant, and inside that you've got the Ten Commandments, a pot of manna, and Aaron's rod as well. But the whole layout even was picturing, in many ways, their rescue from Egypt as well. The altar sacrifice, as you're working your way in, is like the Passover sacrifice. going through the laver, the water is like going passing through the Red Sea, then into the holy place. You're in the wilderness, fed by the bread until the most holy place is representing the promised land. And well, as we look forward, heaven itself, into this passage in Hebrews. So there's so much going on. And in fact, I love the little verses in verse 5 of chapter 9, where it says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So the writer of the Hebrews go on, there's so much more that could be stated here. We don't have time to go into detail, and that's probably the same as us here today.
Amen.
It's good stuff.
I do think, so let me add to what Jeff was saying. I think the Eden thing, it's very clear the tabernacle is being created as a microcosm of the original garden or whatever. Like it's literally is symbolizing a return to Eden and to paradise and to God, you know, walking with Adam in the cool of the day or whatever, you know, that this symbol of what's happened is they've been driven east outside the Garden of Eden. Cherubim have been put there with a flaming sword to keep them out. And so it is very intentional that this faces east and that you're going from east to west into it, that there are cherubim woven into the veil that's separating the most holy place from the holy place. And then the cherubim that are covering the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And so all of this is symbolizing coming back into God's presence, restoration to Eden. And then what Hebrews is doing, which is remarkable, Dennis Johnson talks about this in his book, is that in a strange way, these types aren't just types in terms of a pattern. Like the author of Hebrews is saying, these are just like copies of a heavenly reality that we haven't been privy to yet, or whatever. That literally these things are copies that are symbolizing the heavenly throne room. And so Jesus, when Jesus ascends, you know, he's actually going into the very, like, not this representation on earth, but like the actual throne room and giving us access. And so it's pretty remarkable.
A couple comments just on some of the stuff y'all brought up. So this altar that's in the kind of basically, once you walk into the entrance of the tabernacle, it's as wide as half the tabernacle. So it's this massive piece of furniture that's basically, again, the whole concept is you cannot come back into the presence of God without sacrifice. And so you have this incredible thing right at the entrance. When you walk in, this is what you see. The NIV actually uses the word meat forks to talk about what's taking place here. I don't know what meat forks are, but I want to find out at some point what a meat fork is. But then y'all both brought this up, and I had, when I preached this, I several different commentators helped me come up with this list, but there's about six things that would show connection between the creation of the tabernacle, creation of Eden, right? So there's both, in both cases, there's seven speaking acts of creation. So you have the Lord spoke to Moses seven times, and you have seven speaking acts in Genesis, and God said, both obviously are where God dwells with his people in the cool of the day in Genesis, above the mercy seat, Exodus. Both indicate the quality of creation after it's been made. So Moses will say of the tabernacle, it's a blessed place. God will say of creation, very good. Both narratives end with a Sabbath, and then both are followed by a fall. So you have the fall in Genesis 3, you have the golden calf after the instructions in Exodus. And then I think the most significant thing is you have cherubim guarding the entrance to the east. And so it is, the author is trying to make kind of vividly clear to the readers. They would know, obviously, what's being communicated here. So this kind of moving back in to the presence of God, which then also I think gets into the sacrifices. And so we've talked about this a little bit in previous episodes, but there's significant sacrifices that take place in order to let the high priest go in one day a year into the tabernacle. But what, John or Jeff, which one do you want to jump in first? What are the significance of the sacrifices? Talk some about what we see with the tabernacle before we move into Hebrews.
Well, you have five major offerings that are outlined in the first around six chapters of Leviticus. You have the burnt offering, was completely burned up, nothing left except the skin, and this pleasing aroma that goes up. And I think it focuses on the Lord's favor toward the one who's offering the sacrifice. Then you have grain offering, which was there was a portion of the grain offering was burnt, the rest was given to Aaron and his sons. You have the peace offering that is achieving peace, fellowship between the offerer and the Lord. That offering was followed by a communion meal between the one offering, the priest, the one who is offering, and the priest. Okay. Mm-hmm. So you have what we would think of as the Lord's Supper. So it's that this sacrifice has brought peace, and so that you're able to sit down at a meal together. You have the sin offering, which was meant to amend broken relationship with the Lord, either, and specifically in Leviticus, talking about unintentional sins or sins of omission, or uncleanness from the various skin distortions and so forth. Sprinkling is a key element of the sin offering. The holy objects are defiled by the sins of the people, so they must be sprinkled clean. This is the offering that will culminate on the Day of Atonement, and which foreshadows the cross, obviously. And then you have the guilt offering, that sins are described as like a breach of faith. So unbelief is part of this one. Isaiah 53 describes a suffering servant as a guilt offering. And so those are the five major offerings. And then you have five actions that they would do. They would lay hands on, which would signify the transfer of the sin from the offerer to the animal. You'd have the slaughter. Then you'd have the display of the blood or sprinkling or throwing it, the burning, and then the meal. And all of these point us to Jesus and the way that his sacrifice on the cross is achieving a restored relationship with God because of atonement. He's our substitute. Our sin has been transferred from us. He became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God, so that we could be reconciled to God.
Jeff, additional thoughts there. What do you think, talking about the sacrifices that we see in the tabernacle?
Yeah, you have those major ones, and then, of course, the big Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, where we see, and I suppose that's echoed in this passage later on how the high priest does go in once a year. First of all, having to make a sacrifice for his own sins, showing that he's not perfect. He needs his own sins covered and his family. And then he goes and does the same, makes an offering, sin offering for the people as well, and goes in that one day a year.
Jeff, let me add something too, because this is interesting. Scholars point this out in the passage. It's a famous passage that everybody, I think, knows something about, Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, you have the commissioning of Isaiah, but this actually takes place. We're thinking about the tabernacle, or at this point, the temple. This takes place, most scholars think, in the holy place, because that's where the altar is. That's where he sees the seraphim. That's where he sees the hem of the robe of God. And so some scholars point out that this significance is that God has left the most holy place and has come out to the place where Isaiah is. And then there's atonement made with the coal from the altar and so forth. But again, so what is happening in Isaiah 6 is for this relationship to be restored. God's the one who's taking the initiative to come out to where Isaiah is. Isaiah couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. And so he's coming out. And then there's this atonement made, and then now Isaiah is going to go on this mission. And so that again, this Hebrews is not picking up specifically on what's happening in Isaiah 6. I just thought that was interesting for people to understand these different places we're talking about and how God takes the initiative. And then Hebrews is all about how this final atonement that's actually going to cleanse worshipers once and for all, it was all about God having to take the initiative, that Christ is the one doing this, that he's offering his own blood, that he didn't have to offer it for himself the way that the other priests did, but this is how we are going to be able to have access to God again.
Jeff, I'm going to come to you, and this, again, before we sort of get to Hebrews, as we're kind of filling in the Old Testament detail so that obviously we see what's happening in Hebrews. So there is a reason, and y'all sort of hit on this already, but the seriousness of what was needed in order for sinners to come into the presence of God one day a year, the Day of Atonement you've already talked about. But if you were teaching this and talking about the seriousness of the sacrifice in the Old Testament, even just the whole book of Leviticus, how would you try to press upon people how serious it was and what precautions need to take place in order for sinners to come into the presence of a holy God so that you can then obviously show the beauty of the cross and what Christ has done. Mm-hmm. And so could you talk through that just a little bit, if you were teaching it, how you would try to draw this home for your people?
Well, I think I would try and picture the scene, first of all, because what we have to realize is there was daily sacrifices. There was blood everywhere is the reality. This is a filthy, gruesome, blood everywhere, sacrifice after sacrifice. And then, of course, so this would have been something that they clearly seen, and we can't quite picture. So you need to paint that picture that there's death happening all the time here, because there's sins. And then I would probably, when you teach on the Day of Atonement, the overall cleansing day, as it were, I would point to Leviticus chapter 10, whenever you had Nadab and Abihu, and they entered into God's presence in an unworthily way. Exactly what they did, it's not sure, but they didn't do it in the way God said they should approach him, and they got struck down. And that teaches us the seriousness of sin through all this blood and through our Nadab and Abihu being struck down immediately. If we're shocked at that and think that's terrible, it's because we have not grasped how holy God is and how sinful we are in his presence. So you got to just teach the truth of scripture, but actually bring it out in reality that God is holy and we are deeply flawed.
And I think too, to add to that point, not just how bloody and gruesome it was, because it was like, I mean, it's grotesque in a lot of ways. And then also the more significant the sin that was being atoned for, typically it would ratchet up the more costly the animal that was having to be sacrificed. So there was a cost to the worshiper. And then obviously we see this in the New Testament as well, right? That it requires the death of God's own son for us to be able to be made right with God. So, I mean, it is gruesome, it is violent, and it is costly. And that speaks, one, of the seriousness of our sin, and it speaks, two, of the intensity of God's love for sinners.
It's good. Yeah, Acts 20:28 comes to mind. Just one more comment. We'll end here. So basically, we've kind of built up to Hebrews. We'll jump into Hebrews and particularly how this all finds its fulfillment in Christ. But John, you've made mention in previous episodes about how there's sometimes confusion between Old Covenant and New Covenant, like, hey, the one's law, one's grace. But there's even a picture of this, of grace in the what's happening with the atonement seat, with the Ark of the Covenant. That there's going to be blood spilled on top of the Ark where God descends to be with his people. And I can't remember who pointed this out, but one of the things that's fascinating is, so then when God's coming down metaphorically, when he's coming down to be on top of the mercy seat, the first thing he sees is the blood sacrifice before he sees the law inside the Ark of the Covenant. And so he still, even the Old Covenant, relates to his people by blood and by this grace of blood before he does as their lawgiver and them as lawbreakers. And so you see, even in the Old Covenant, hints of what is going to be fully revealed to us in the New Covenant. And we'll talk more about that in part two of this episode next week. Thanks for listening to the Christ Centered and Clear podcast. Thank you for listening to the Christ Centered and Clear podcast. If you have questions, topics, or texts that you'd like us to consider for future podcasts, please contact us at podcast@christcenteredandclear.com. And please visit us at christcenteredandclear.com for more resources that will help you see and share Jesus.